I would invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to be looking at four brief verses this morning, from verses 12 to 15 of this passage. John Stott, in his wonderful commentary on this passage in The Bible Speaks Today, calls this section from verses 12 all the way down to verse 28, Christian community, or how to be a gospel church. That's a great title for this section. He outlines all 17 of those verses. For example, he says in verses 12 through 13, he says, these verses teach us how pastors and people should relate to and regard one another. Then in verses 14 and 15, he says, these verses show how church members should relate to and care for one another. And then in verses 16 through 28, he says, Paul turns our attention to how the public worship of the church should be conducted. Now today, we're going to be looking just at verses 12 through 15. And if you count them up, depending on how you count, you end up with either 8 or even 10 exhortations from Paul in the span of these short four short verses. Now, I want you to relax. This is not going to be either an 8-point or a 10-point sermon. We're going to look at this passage in four parts, and I want you to be ready as we hear the word read, to be ready to listen to those four parts. And the first part comes in verse 12, in the first half of verse 13. And in that section, Paul indeed talks to the congregation of the Thessalonians about what elders do and how they are to relate to those elders. Then secondly, if you look at the second half of verse 13, Paul talks there about what all of us should aspire for our experience as a congregation. He says, be at peace among yourselves. He's talking about our aspiration for a fellowship that is at peace with itself. A third, if you look at verse 14, there are four exhortations alone in that verse. But the overarching theme is this. How do you relate to different kinds of church members appropriately? And Paul, in that section, has at least three kinds of church members that it talks to us about how we ought to relate to them. And then he has a general statement there at the very end of verse 14 about how we're to relate to everybody in the church. So in that verse, he's talking to us about how to appropriately relate to different kinds of church members. And then finally, if you look at verse 15, there, Paul is talking about how we can have a church that is characterized by forgiveness and kindness. How to be a community that is characterized by forgiveness and kindness. So I want you to be on the lookout for those four things as we read the Word of God together. We'll begin reading in verse 12. This is God's Word. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And we urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, and be patient with them all. See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Thanks be to God for His Word. We want to be a gospel church. And to be a gospel church, of course, in the first place, means that we are a church that has been brought together by the gospel. We would not be a part of this congregation if it were not for the grace of God to us in the gospel, and if it were not for our faith response to the claims of the gospel. We realize that God is our maker, that He made us, and we owe worship to Him. But we also realize that sin is our failure. We have sinned and rebelled against Him, and we deserve His condemnation, and we realize that Christ is our Savior, the only Savior there is, who in His person came to die in our place that we might be reconciled to God. And we recognize that faith is the answer to God's free offer in the gospel, that we must rest and trust on Christ Jesus alone for salvation as He's offered in the gospel, and that new life then flows from that saving faith. It is a pleasure for us to live in that new life where we've been freed from the bondage of sin, and that's what brings a church together. You know, it's so amazing, isn't it, to hear Paul. He is a Hebrew of Hebrews, a citizen of Israel, one descended from the tribe of Benjamin, a Pharisee according to the law. And he's speaking to these pagans, these Gentiles, these Greeks in Thessalonica, and he's calling them brothers. Isn't that wonderful? It's a picture of how the gospel had brought them together. You know, there's nothing in their heritage, in their ethnicity, in their religious background that would have brought Paul and that crew of Gentiles together but the gospel. So the gospel brings us together as a church. But the gospel also shapes our life as a church. And there are different ways that the New Testament describes the effect of the gospel in shaping our lives as a local congregation. But one way it does is it describes the church, the gospel-shaped church, as a family. You know, we aspire to be a family. Now, it's very hard to do that. It can be hard to know one another, especially when our congregation swells during the season here in South Florida. And, you know, do you ever find, like me, you run into one of our northern folk and you haven't talked to them in a number of months and you introduce yourself to them and they say, "I've been coming here for the last 10 seasons. You know me." And you're embarrassed because you've met them the last number of years. And so sometimes it can be hard to get to know each other and to know how to pray for each other and to know what's going on in the lives of each other. It's hard to be involved in our lives, so we have to go a little extra mile in order to really be a family in our congregation. But it's something that we want to do. And it's something that's clearly on Paul's mind here because a gospel church is a family. It's a family loved and chosen by God where we're brought together by God in the first place. We draw our life from God and we manifest God's life in us in the graces of the Christian life, especially love. And if you wanted an overarching theme for this whole section from verses 25 through 15, it's this: how Christian love is manifested in our relationships, whether it's in the relationships between pastors and people, whether it's in the congregation and our general aspiration for the life of the church, whether it's the way we relate particularly to different kinds of people in the congregation, or whether it's how we build a community that's characterized by forgiveness and kindness. All of this is about the application of Christian love. Now, as I said, if you count them, there are either 8 or 9 or even 10 exhortations for our life together in this passage. And do you notice not one of these can be obeyed by yourselves? You know, if I were giving you exhortations for the Christian life and I said, read your Bible every day, you know, you can do that by yourself. Or if I said, pray more often, You can do that by yourself. But none of the exhortations that Paul gives in this passage can be done by yourself. They all require you relating to other people. And that points out what is so often the truth of the New Testament. That you cannot grow in grace. That you cannot become more mature in Christ without one another. We need one another. We can't grow to Christian maturity apart from one another because so much of our growth is in our relationships with one another, in the heartbreak of being let down and having to forgive people who have let us down, in the difficulty of having to walk alongside friends in Christ who are under enormous burdens and discouragements, in the give and take of normal life where we defer to one another and we seek to serve one another and forbear with one another and all of those other dynamics of life. You know, it's kind of like your own family. You know, families can get on one another's nerves. Families have to learn to forgive. Families can be places of tension and contention, but we don't want it to be that way. We want to be a family that is shaped by the gospel. So what does that look like? Well, Paul tells us here in four parts. First, if you look at verses 12 and 13, Paul says this: respect, esteem, and love your elders who labor, lead, and help you learn. Now, do you notice how I got those six things into one sentence? He says, respect, esteem, and love your elders. And I'm going to show you where I got that from verses 12 and 13 in a minute. Who labor, lead, and help you learn. Now, that's Paul's exhortation about how people and pastors are to relate. You know, Paul isn't telling this congregation of Thessalonian Christians to respect, esteem, and love him more. He's talking to them about respecting and esteeming and loving their leaders in that local congregation more. So I'm going to do what Paul's doing, because you respect and love me more than I deserve. So let me focus your attention right now on your respect, esteem, and love for your elders, for the other leaders in this local congregation. Let me remind you of the context here in 1 Thessalonians. Now, apparently you remember chapters 3 and 4. There have been several errors in Christian practice that's been going on in this congregation. There have been some people who, because they believe Jesus is coming again soon, they have stopped working and now they've become a burden on the congregation because the other people in the congregation are having to feed them. They're not working because Jesus is coming again and the rest of the congregation is having to take care of them. And there are others who are very, very fearful about the nature, about what's going to happen to their loved ones that have already died and Jesus hasn't come yet. And there have been all of these tricky pastoral problems going on that we've described back in chapters 3 and 4. And the elders, the leaders in this local church, have had to confront people in the church, and apparently it hasn't gone so well. And the result has been, there are people in the congregation who are critical of their leaders. Now, you might say to me that this passage doesn't say anything about elders. Well, it's true. It doesn't say the word elder. But notice three things that the people who are talked about here do. They, look in verse 12, they labor among you. And they are over you in the Lord, and they admonish you. Now notice, these people who you are called to respect and esteem and love, they labor, they are over you, and they admonish you. Now, what are those three jobs that elders have? Well, elders are called to labor among you. Pastoral work is hard work, believe it or not. You know, we've all heard how people think that pastors have the best job in the world because they only work one day a week. You know, maybe you think like that, that pastoral ministry is for lazy people. But I think if you look at what your leaders do the rest of the week, you would have a difficult time calling them lazy. See, Paul is saying here in this passage that the people in pastoral ministry are laborers. They work hard. But secondly, he says that they are over you. They are there to guide you, to shepherd you, to lead you. They're there to admonish you. Now the word admonition or admonish there means to hold the word of God up before your eyes and to say, the word of God calls us to this way of life. It calls us to do these things. It calls us not to do these things. It's a word that's used in the context of moral exhortation. Now, those three things are things that elders do. So here we are in Thessalonians, one of the earliest books of the New Testament, and Paul is already talking about the duties of eldership. Now, that shouldn't really surprise us because Luke, in the book of Acts, describes Paul, wherever he goes, making sure that elders have been ordained in the churches because that followed a pattern that stretched all the way back to the Old Testament. Now, not just the days of the synagogue, but all the way back to Moses. So Paul is speaking to this congregation about respecting their elders because apparently, as those elders have been involved in addressing some touchy situations in the congregation, there's been some blowback. And people have been less than respectful toward their leaders. And Paul says, respect them. Esteem them. Love them because they labor and lead and help you learn. See, Paul is calling on the congregation to show a due regard for their ministers, for their elders that the Lord has put in the congregation. And your culture doesn't help you do that. You know, the culture that we live in is not a culture that just loves authority. You know, if we were to speak to our grandparents about the way our generation speaks about people in authority today, I think our grandparents would be horrified. You know, it's a very, very different world 50 years ago to now from the way we speak about people in authority. So our culture isn't going to help us here. We're going to have to be shaped by the gospel. Jesus lived as a man under authority. And what did he say to his disciples? He says, it is my meat to do the will of him who sent me. He loved to be under the authority of his heavenly Father and doing the work of his heavenly Father. And so Paul is calling on pastors and people to have appropriate relationships here and especially for the people to esteem the work of their elders, their leaders in the local congregation. So there's the first aspect of a gospel-shaped church. Now, the second one is this, and it's an aspiration, and you see it in the second half of verse 13. He says, be at peace among yourselves. Paul is telling us here to pursue peace and unity with the brethren. Now, peace and unity, that they don't just happen. They take deliberate commitment. You know, one of the things that you vow, if you are a communing member of Seacrest Church, you have answered this question. Do you promise to study or to strive for the purity and peace of the church? And that's a beautiful question. It comes right out of the Apostle Paul, and this verse could be used as a proof text for it. 1 Thessalonians 5:13, the second half of the verse. Striving or studying the purity and peace of the church is a very important part of our membership vow because peace doesn't just happen. Unity doesn't just happen. It has to be cultivated, and it can't be cultivated unless we aspire to it. unless we value peace, not just the lack of dissension, but the real spiritual unity that exists in the church. You know, one of the hymns that we sometimes sing expresses the thought that our hearts long for the same thing. It's the hymn, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." And one of the stanzas has a beautiful representation that our goals, our heart, our aspiration is unified. It's one. And is that really the case? You know, you have to work to that end to really be unified around one mission, one goal, one cause, one aspiration in a local congregation. And Paul's calling us to that here. Pursue peace and unity with the brethren. And then if you look at verse 14, you'll see a third thing that Paul says. We are to respond appropriately to each different kind of family member. You know, it's amazing when you look at families, maybe your own, and you have two or three or four or even more kids, and you begin to see very different aspects of their character and personalities. And it's kind of like that in a local church too. There are different kinds of people. And Paul tells us that we don't respond to everybody in the same way. There are different ways to respond to different kinds of family members. You know, look at verse 14. He says, "We urge you, brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak." Now, he says, admonish the idle. Now, that idea there of idle is a military term referring to somebody who's out of step with the other guys marching in the rank. And maybe because he's lagging or loafing, but whatever the case, he's out of step with everybody else. And Paul says, what you need to do is admonish him. No, that's the same language that's used up in verse 12. What are the officers, the elders, the leaders of the church supposed to do? They're supposed to admonish us. They're supposed to hold the word of God up before our eyes and say, this is the standard of the Christian life. This is what we're to do. This is what we're not to do. And so the person who's going to be exhorted here with the word of God. But Paul is saying that the whole congregation is to be doing this to one another. Don't just leave it to the pastors or the elders. We as a congregation are to be exhorting one another in this way. And then he says, encourage the faint-hearted. Now notice, it's not admonish the faint-hearted, but encourage the faint-hearted. Now the faint-hearted here may refer to some of the people at the end of chapter 4, the beginning of chapter 5, who were struggling because of their concern about dead loved ones missing out on the blessing of the second coming. And so they're discouraged, they're faint-hearted. Or it may refer to people who are constitutionally timid or both or even more. But notice Paul says, for them, the response is not to get tough on them, to get on their case, but to encourage them, to strengthen them. And then he says, help the weak. Now, again, the weak could refer to people who are spiritually immature. They're less mature in Christ than they ought to be. Or it could even refer to people who are stumbling and struggling with sin, such as sexual immorality. You know, you've got to go back and look at the previous three chapters that we've been studying and see some of the sin that Paul's addressing in this congregation and try to draw some parallels from that. But notice, does he say kick them out? No, he says help the weak. Now, these are three very different responses for three very different kinds of church members, people in different settings. The weak are to be aided. The faint-hearted are to be strengthened. Those that are out of step, they're to be confronted. And we're to be doing that with one another. In other words, we're looking out for one another. We're concerned about one another's spiritual well-being. It's not that we're being busybuddies. It's not that we're all collectively big brothers spying on one another's lives, but we care about one another to engage with one another about important things in the Christian life. And then what's the overall rubric? What's the last thing that Paul says in verse 14? He says, be patient with them all. You know, when we excuse our impatience with one another, what we're actually saying is that we're being unloving towards one another. You know, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 13 that love is patient. So when we are impatient, we're actually showing a deficit of love, because patience is an expression of love. You know, notice again how all these expressions boil down to the expression of love in a Christian congregation. So how are we to deal with one another? You know, when we see someone out of line, do we run up to them and yell, "Get back in line"? No, we're patient because the Lord was patient with us. So patience is overarching in our dealing with one another. And Paul is teaching us here how we respond appropriately to every different kind of church family member here in verse 14. And then finally, if you look at verse 15, Paul here tells us how to cultivate a community of forbearance and forgiveness and kindness. Look at his words. He says, "See that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone." Now, I want you to look at the three parts of that sentence. He says, "See that no one repays evil for evil." So we're not going to deal with one another via the way of reprisal. Our standard operating procedure is not going to be getting even. It's going to be forbearance and even forgiveness. Obeying this exhortation means that our community is going to be characterized by forgiveness. And that means real forgiveness. And we know that real forgiveness hurts. It's costly because we can really, really mess up with one another. And Paul says, when that happens, the way I want you to deal with one another is not by getting even, but by forbearing. And then he says, look at the second thing. He says, always seek to do good to one another. You know, there he's talking about cultivating kindness towards one another, or actually thinking, how can I do good to my fellow congregation members? You know, this is just like Jesus, who himself refused to revile when he was reviled, and who came not to be served, but to serve. In other words, this church is going to be so gospel-shaped that we're going to look like, we're going to act like Jesus acted in his earthly ministry to us. We're going to seek to do good to one another. But I want you to notice here also these last three words. He says, and to everyone. It's not just doing good to one another. Our standard operating procedure towards the world is going to be to bless, to do good to the world. And this is very important for us to bear in mind, because evangelical Christians have become a smaller and more hated minority in Western culture. And it will be our tendency to get mad about that at the major secular culture. And all they will see is sort of our red-faced anger at them that they've messed up this wonderful country that we've built. And Paul says, no, our attitude towards that culture is we want to do good to them. We want to be good to them. It doesn't matter whether they like us. It doesn't matter whether they hate us. We want to do good to them because Jesus did good to us when we didn't deserve it, and when we were rebelling against him, and he died for us, and he spared us by the shedding of his own blood. And we want to reflect that same kind of goodness and kindness and love to the culture around us. This is a gospel shaping of a local church. That's what Paul's talking about, and that's what we aspire to. You know, so many of these things we can say about this congregation by God's grace, we've done a good, pretty good job of. But we've got a long way to grow. May God grant us the aspiration to grow, and then by His Holy Spirit work that growth in us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word. And Father, we ask that You would enable us to respond by seeing our own sin and repenting, and by aspiring to this beautiful vision of what a church shaped by the gospel looks like. May we have that as one goal together as this congregation, to be a community shaped by love and forgiveness and kindness to one another and to everyone. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.